Good morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read a verse in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, as a way of introducing what we are going to talk about this morning. And so I would encourage you to turn there and read that verse with me. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31. Jesus is talking about the judgment that will befall Jerusalem one day, and he will eventually talk about the final judgment as he transitions. But in Mark 13 and verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I'm really excited about today. Not only is it the Lord's Day, not only is it the first day of the week and the first day of the first Sunday in the month of June of 2020, who would have thought that we would be where we are in our world today as we begin the summer together, really? But we are here, and I have to tell you, from my perspective, it's a beautiful sight to be together with God's people this morning. But not only is it the first Sunday of the month, not only is it the fourth Sunday that we have been back in our service, or back in our building as a part of our services because of the COVID-19 quarantine, but it's also the first Sunday of our new quarter for our Bible classes. And I'm really excited about that. I realize that we are doing Bible classes in a very different way than we would normally do them because of COVID-19. But it is still, I believe, an extremely exciting time. In our adult class, we began Wednesday doing a survey of the minor prophets. We're going to look at each of the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. We are going to see when they were written, what was happening when they were written, and we're going to look at the message of each of these prophets. And I'm excited about that. I hope that you have your material. If you need to get some material, it's on the back table in the back. And so feel free to get that on your way out this morning. If we need more copies, we can print more copies. Or I sent an email out, you can print them at home, whichever you would like. But I'm excited about this study. In our teenage class, and for all of our kids, we're going to begin this week, and for the teenagers tonight, a survey of the whole Bible. And they will focus on the 17 time periods of the Bible. And they will learn what events happen and which time period and how the whole Bible is constructed and how everything fits together. And I'm just really excited about that. And I hope that you are as well. After thinking about all of the things that we're going to be doing this quarter, it causes me also to ask another very important question. That question is on the screen behind you. What is it that makes the Bible so special? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we spend time in Bible study? Why do we encourage Bible study in our own lives and in our homes? Why do we, as a local church, have Bible classes with Bible teachers so that they can teach and instruct and prepare? Why do we spend money doing this? Why is it so important to us? I just wonder, do we ever stop and pause and consider why it is that we do what we do? Have you ever thought about that? What makes Bible study so special? Why is the Bible so special? Well, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If there were not another reason given this morning to you of why Bible study is so important, that would suffice. That would be good enough. because the words of Jesus will never pass away. Therefore, we need to know them. We need to learn them. We need to study them. We need to read them. We need to talk about them. We need to use them in our daily lives as we apply them to our daily lives. That's enough. But also, I want to suggest to you this morning that we spend so much time and energy studying the Bible and preparing for Bible classes because there is something that is very special about the Bible. In fact, there are a lot of things that are very special about the Bible. There is something unique and different about the Bible. And it is so unique and so different and so special that you will not find another book that is known to man that is just like it. I want you to think about, first of all, some of the things that people have said about the Bible. And I realize that normally I don't quote authors that we don't find in the Bible a lot, but this morning I'm going to make an exception because I want you to see what uninspired men have said about the Bible throughout the ages. I want you to notice, first of all, a quote from M. Montero Williams. He is a man who was a professor who studied Eastern religions and Eastern books for more than 42 years. And this is what he says. He says, "Pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever, a veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science of religious thought." Abraham Lincoln said that, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given man. All of the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book." Our country's first president, George Washington, says this. He says, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Now just think about that as it applies to today. Has there ever been a more true statement than what George Washington said? We can try to govern the world without the Bible and the book, and what do governors and presidents and kings fail to do? They fail to govern correctly and rightly, and it causes chaos. In fact, Napoleon said this, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with power that conquers all who oppose it." Is that not true? Daniel Webster, Webster's Dictionary, the guy who came up with all of that, said this. He said, "If there is anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the Scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." I love that quote. Look at what Sir Isaac Newton said. He said, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history." And then there is Immanuel Kant, who said, "The existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity." I think we can say amen to that. Absolutely, that is a true statement. But I want you to look also at not just what uninspired men say, but I want you to notice what inspired men say about the Bible. Think about the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. We actually sang a song that has roots in this verse. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Isaiah said something very similar to what Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 31. He said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Jeremiah recorded the words of the Lord. He said, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" David in Psalm 119 in verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17 as he's praying to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is the word of God. It is important. It is valuable. And that has been seen from philosophers from the first century to today. It has been seen by great leaders of this world from the first century until today. And it is exactly what the Bible claims it to be. It is an inspired guide for how we should live our lives. And that's why we should know the Bible. But the second thing that I want us to see this morning is that the Bible is special because of its continuity. I want you to think about this. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. Actually, about 1,590 years, if I'm going to be particular about that. But we really don't know exactly, you know, in there. It's an approximate amount of time. 1,600 years. And this amount of time encompasses 17 Bible periods, 17 distinct historical periods. Think about it. There are all of the events that happened before the flood. Then there was the flood. Then you'll remember in the book of Genesis that after the flood subsided, that God commanded them to fill the earth. But they did not want to do that. They wanted to build a tower up to the heavens. And so the Lord confused their language and He scattered the people. And that leads us to the period of the patriarchs of Abraham, the time when Job lived. Did you know Job lived in the days of the patriarchs? He lived in the days of the patriarchs, and our young people are going to learn all of this, and we probably need to learn it as older people as well, don't we? And then you have the wilderness wandering, or the Exodus, then the wilderness wandering, then the invasion and conquest of Canaan. You know, some of the ladies that helped develop this material, they're looking at me to see if I'm reading it or if I have it memorized. I can already tell. But then we're going to talk about the Judges and the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom and the Kingdom of Judah alone, and then the captivity and the return, and then the 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What happened in that time period? I'm excited for the high school class for that. I can't wait to talk about that. The life of Christ, the early church, letters to Christians. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, and it was written over 17 distinct time periods, and it was written by at least 40 different authors from every walk of life imaginable. Moses was trained in the universities of Egypt. King David was a shepherd, a poet, a musician, and a warrior. Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a military general. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for a pagan king. Daniel was essentially a prime minister. Solomon was a king and a philosopher. Luke was a physician and a historian. Peter was a simple old fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a rabbi, and he was trained in the Jewish law. And these men lived throughout these 17 different time periods over a period of 1,600 years. Some of them lived at the same time as others, and some of them never had the opportunity to know each other because they lived at a different time, or they lived in a different place. And by the way, the Bible was written on three different continents, on Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
And the Bible was written in different literary styles and genres, making up different sections of the Bible. Consider this. The books of law lay a foundation for Jesus by showing why God chose Israel as His chosen people. The books of history show the preparation of God's people for Jesus. The books of poetry and wisdom reveal the aspirations of God's people for Jesus. The books of prophecy look ahead in expectation of Jesus. The Gospels present the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts tells of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The letters to Christians present an application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Christian's life. And the book of Revelation presents a consummation of a life lived in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It was written in different styles and in different genres. It made up different sections. And I want you to notice that when you take into consideration all of these things, plus you add this one, you can clearly see how amazing the Bible is. What is this one? Well, it's the fact that the Bible has one united theme: the redemption of man from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you consider that the Bible was written over 1,600 years and 17 different periods of historical time with 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages using different literary styles, and it has one united theme, all of those things would normally go against the unity of a book. Think about it. Anybody a Star Wars fan? Isn't the guy who started all of that dead? And now you have some of the, or the director or something, isn't one of those guys, a lot of those people, aren't they? They're no longer here. They're no longer working. They're no longer working on the Star Wars movies. But we've got all of these Star Wars movies. And I've heard Star Wars fans who love the books, which I don't know. I like Star Wars the movie, but I was always, you know, the book on tape kind of guy. Okay, that's just me. But you've got all these Star Wars fans out there, and they're saying, well, it's not exactly accurate. It's not exactly right. You know why? Because there have been different hands in the pot. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is a lot like that. You've got different hands in the pot, yet it is flawless. It is perfect. There are no contradictions to this one united theme. And to illustrate that, I want you to take your Bibles out this morning, and I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Now, I know some of you are tired of Acts because we spent a whole quarter in Acts, all right? But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 17, as Paul and Barnabas were on this first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul preached a sermon that encompasses what the Bible as a whole is all about. Look with me at verse 17 and notice what the Apostle Paul is saying, especially to Jews as he's on this missionary journey. He says in Acts 13 and verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. What is Paul saying here? If you remember the Bible class, you remember what I'm going to say. Paul is saying that Jesus is the focus of history. He is saying that all of these things came about to bring us to Jesus. That everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for our learning, as Paul would say in Romans 15 and verse 4, so that we might have hope, so that we might persevere. And all of these things that were written for one purpose, to lead us to one central theme that is encompassed by 66 individual books of the Bible that have all of these things in common. And it's completely united. You'll remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus appeared to those two individuals on the road to Emmaus. Keep your fingers in Acts 13. But when before he revealed who he was to those two men, they were perplexed, they were sad, they were disheartened, they had lost hope. And in verse 27 of Luke 24, the Bible says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. What were those things concerning himself? They weren't the New Testament scriptures. It was talking about Moses and the prophets, those scriptures. The New Testament had not been written at that time. And so don't you see that Jesus is the focus of history? That's what Paul says in Acts 13. Now go back to Acts 13 and read verse 26 with me. Acts 13 and verse 26. Paul goes on. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Now I want you to think about that. What was the custom of the Jewish people in the synagogues? It was to read the law and the prophets specifically every Sabbath. That was one of their customs. They read from the prophets every Sabbath. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for Jesus, although they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And so look at verse 28. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." What is Paul pointing out in verses 26 through verse 37 here? Well, he's already pointed out that Jesus is the focus of history, but here in these verses, he's pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. That all of these things that have come to pass, all of these things that have happened, all of these things that have occurred, that he came and he put to death and on a cross and he was nailed to a cross, and all of the things surrounding his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, all of the things that the prophets talked about, all of the things that David foresaw in the Psalms, all of those things have come to pass. Jesus is the focus of history. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, there's not a book other than the Bible that has anything close to fulfilled prophecy. It is the single greatest evidence that there is a God and that he is alive and the Bible is his book. But number three, look at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins,
is proclaimed to you. Jesus is the focus of history. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus is the bringer of forgiveness. That is that one united theme in all the Bible. That through history and through the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus would come and redeem us from our sins and reclaim His people, those who choose to follow Him, so that we can have the hope of eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, again, all of this would be impossible in any other book, but through God's book, it's possible. There is not a flaw, there's not an inconsistency, there's not a single problem in God's book, and it is completely unified in its theme. Well, let's think about this. The Bible is also special because of its survival. Have you ever thought about that? It has essentially survived two very important tests. It has survived the test of time. Josh McDowell, who has done a lot of work on evidences for the Bible, says this. He says, although it was first written on perishable materials, the Scriptures have never diminished. Compared to other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any other 10 pieces of classical literature combined. John Warwick Montgomery said this in his commentary. He said, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient periods are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. John Lee, in The Greatest Book of the World, which was his work, contrasted the Bible to the works of William Shakespeare, which I find really interesting because William Shakespeare was regarded as one of the best writers of his time. And there's a lot of history involved in the works of Shakespeare. John Lee said this. He said, much greater care must have been bestowed upon the biblical manuscripts than upon other writings. The text of Shakespeare is far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old, during nearly 15 of which it existed only in manuscript. Just think about that. In every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affects the meaning of the passages in which they occur. Ladies and gentlemen, what that's testifying to is the strength of the Scriptures. I would encourage you to look at that quote and think about it a little more later on. We don't have time to talk about it too much this morning. But here's the point. The second point, is that it has survived the test of time, but it has also survived the test of criticism and persecution. You know, critics have tried to find a flaw. They have tried to find an imperfection. They have tried to find some historical inconsistency, but not one time have they ever been successful. And again, I think this is another part that just makes the point perfectly, is that the Bible is perfect. It is perfectly united in its theme. And when you consider all the facts about the Bible, there is no other book like it. But not only that, the Bible is also special in its influence. I want you to think about its influence on this world in two aspects. First of all, I want you to think about how it has impacted literature. Cleland B. McAfee says this. He says, if every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library. Now just think about that. There are works covering almost all of the great literary writers devoted especially to showing how much the Bible has influenced them. What he's essentially saying is if you throw the Bible away and you take all of the books in a city public library, then more than likely you would be able to reconstruct the Bible because those city books are going to contain parts or a lot of parts of the Bible and you could reconstruct it based just on those books alone. That's an amazing testimony to how the Bible has impacted
literature. There are a lot of other quotes I could talk about this morning. I'm not going to be able to do that. But I want you to also think about how the Bible has affected and influenced civilization. In the general introduction to the Bible, which is a commentary, the two gentlemen who edited that book, Geisler and Nix, in their editorial stated this. They said, "The influence of the Bible and its teaching in the Western world is clear for all who study history. And the influential role of the West in the course of world events is equally clear. Civilization has been influenced more by the Judeo-Christian scriptures than by any other book or series of books in the world. Indeed, no great moral or religious work in the world exceeds the depth of morality in the principle of Christian love, and none has a more lofty spiritual concept than the biblical view of God. The Bible presents the highest ideals known to men, ideals that have molded civilization." In fact, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to suggest to you that if you look at what's happening in our world today, if you want to solve the problems of our world today, it's found in the two greatest commandments in the Bible: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, regardless of skin color, regardless of national origin, regardless of any of those things. If we would do that, we'd be a lot better off. If we would just love people and love God, we would be better off. I've got a lot more to say about that. We'll save that for a later time. What I want us to understand is the Bible is for everybody. It's for everybody, coming from every nation, from every race, and from everything. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1 real fast. And look at verse 14. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says this. He says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Romans 1 verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" I want you to notice that Paul says the gospel is for all. The righteous man shall live by faith. He doesn't describe that righteous man. He says the gospel is for everybody, for Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. It is for everybody. The gospel saves. It can solve every issue this world has, and it is for everybody. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, it is valuable to teach our children what is happening in the Bible. It's important to notice Bible facts accompanied with an understanding of Bible times, so that we know when these things happened, where these things happened, and what we can learn from it, how we can apply it to our lives. The Bible is a special book. It is a powerful book. It gives us hope. It gives us answers. It introduces us to God and to His Son. And it comes from God. Don't forget 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for training, for correction, so that every man may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible does. And we need to know it better. Let me just say this. You want to have a strong, growing local church? You got to have strong, growing Bible classes. You got to have strong, growing Bible study among the members in the home. We have got to eat, drink, breathe, sleep this book. And by the way, if we'll apply it to our lives, even today, we might lead more people to the Savior, because there are a lot of people out there looking for hope and looking for people who will love the Lord and who will love their neighbor as themselves. We can change this community one person at a time if we'll just follow this Bible and study it and know it. And that's why we have our Bible classes. And that's why we study the Bible. And that's why we follow the Bible. And that's why we follow the one
who gave us the Bible. Thank you for listening this morning. I am grateful to you for listening. Let's sing a song that kind of goes with all of this, more about Jesus. After that, we're going to turn the Zoom feed and our video feed off for some announcements, and then we'll have a closing prayer, and then you will be dismissed by our deacons. More about Jesus. If you'd like to, please stand.